2015 Freed Hardeman Bible Lectureship, Gregory Allen Tidwell, Effective Planning.
Okay, as Roy gets started downstairs, we'll get started here. Good morning. It's a pleasure to welcome you to the second session in the Minister's Edge. And Brother David Kinney just gave me the current issue of the Gospel Advocate, The Beauty of Baptism. And one thing he wanted me to note was that in the perspective column, at the bottom of the column that David has written, that he refers to a historical account of Alexander Campbell, a documentary that's going to be on GBN March 10th, 2015 at 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. So David, thank you for that, and we want to pass the word about that. That's going to be great, and look forward to getting your copy. In a moment, our good friend Phil Sanders is going to come to the mic and lead us in a word of prayer for Greg. I want to tell you, yesterday I got Greg up here as quickly as possible because we want him to have full use of the time, but there are a lot of reasons why I love Greg. The obvious ones are the great position that he holds in our brotherhood. Someone solid as a rock, extremely well prepared, has a knowledge of the times, as is an expression that we find in the Old Testament, not the least of which is Peggy, a speaker on our program yesterday, and their two sons. I wish, if you did not know, David and Jordan are juniors at Freed Hardeman, and as we like to tell parents, that is the greatest support and encouragement of the school that you can possibly give us, in addition to your prayers. And we love and appreciate them for that. But I also want to say a personal thing about Greg. Greg is absolutely one of the most generous people that I have ever known. I love him, and I'm grateful for him, and delighted to present the editor of the Gospel Advocate, the minister, 31 years now, at the Fissinger and Kinney Congregation in Columbus as our speaker for Effective Planning after Brother Phil Sanders leads us in prayer.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, we all come to you with a great sense of humility and wishing that we were better servants and could do much better in the work that you've given us to do. And we know without your help and without your love, we could do so little. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom that is to come to us and to help us to be better servants, to be better people, to be the kind of people that glorify your name and serve your cause. And Father, now we pray you'll bless Greg as he speaks to us. Help us to be good hearers, to listen closely, and to learn and to grow. Father, we're thankful for this school, for all that it means to us, to our families. And Father, we pray that our love for you may grow more and more, and our love for each other may grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Billy, thank you so much for your kind words. I have so many friends here. Some from Ohio and others that I've met over the years at lectureship. I do appreciate the promotion of the Gospel Advocate. Please do come by our display, and if you don't subscribe yet, pick up a magazine and look over the books. We have several of our authors here. Aubrey Johnson, wave Aubrey, there he is. Aubrey has written more books than most people have read, and has done an outstanding job with that. We're particularly pleased that a congregation just recently purchased 1,000 copies of one of his books, which tells you something of the quality of his work. Phil Sanders has written a couple of books for us, Adrift and A Faith Built on Sand. Both of those are, I believe, required reading for anyone who wants to understand the current state of the Lord's Church. And one of our newest authors, Matthew Moran, A dear friend of mine has a book, A Mountain Moving Faith, so please watch for these. I'll have to mention my own book, The Effective Edge, is also for sale. We had an autograph session, a signing session on Monday, and we had a lady there who'd written, Sister Robinson, who'd written a book. She sold some of her books and signed them. Matthew sold some of his books and signed them. And I stood there next to my books. It was sad. Yesterday we were talking about the need for goal setting, for having a proper vision for what you want to accomplish. This morning we're going to be looking at planning. And something that we run into in ministry and church work is the danger of an isolated idea. Most heresies, most false teaching, begin with a grain of truth, but that truth is kept in isolation. Instead of just looking at bits and pieces of what the Bible teaches, we need to make sure that we remember, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. We must look at the whole counsel of God in order to avoid extremes and false teaching. And this is true in regards to planning. Now, the Bible certainly teaches us to rely on God. That is an important thing, to keep our reliance on God. For example, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, if all you had was that one verse, what would you think about planning? Well, you'd think, I shouldn't plan. I should take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. So, in the words of the quietist, I should just let go and let God. But you see, in a very real sense, this is the problem of grace being stressed in a way that it overshadows the requirements of works and obedience. Certainly, we keep God central. He is the one who initiates, and He is the one whom we are following. But God has called us into stewardship, effective service. And so, rather than just looking at one thing that Jesus said, we have to look at all that He has taught us, not only in His earthly ministry, but also through His authoritative spokesman, the apostles. But the words of Jesus that we find in Luke 14, beginning in verse 28, provide some balance. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" My wife Peggy does commercial lending, and she is continually reviewing building projects. And before her bank will lend you money to build a building, they have to be convinced that you have the means to carry out the project. If you don't, if you start something and you can't finish it, it's worse than not ever doing anything, because you become a laughingstock. This need for balance, we find very clearly in the teachings not only of Jesus, but also in what we read in James 4, beginning in verse 13. James writes, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such or such a town and spend a year there in trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now this, I believe, is one of the most beautiful statements of balance in terms of how we proceed in our plans. We do not go off on our own and say, I'm able to do this through my own ingenuity. But rather, we recognize that everything that is done under the sovereignty of God. And yet, that's not the excuse for doing nothing. For just simply sitting aside and saying, well, if God wants work done, he can do it. Well, God can do whatever he chooses to do, but in his grace, he has chosen to give us the privilege of entering into his work. Notice how this section closes. It says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. My friend Phil and I have been in a long-term debate with some progressives over the term precision obedience. And yet I look at this and isn't this what James is saying? If you know the will of God, you need to do it, and if you don't, it's a sin. But notice, he is putting this in the context of your plans to do good work. As we begin assessing the concept of planning, of how we proceed and how we make our plans, it's interesting to use an analysis provided by the author, the journalist and poet Rudyard Kipling. Our age suffers from fuzzy thinking. And so often, if we just simply ask a handful of very basic questions, we can get to the root of what we ought to be doing or what we ought not to be doing. Kipling wrote, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. These basic questions are taught in every school of journalism as the foundation of how you analyze something, how you present a clear picture. Yesterday we looked at the what and the why, the goals that we have, how we establish godly goals, what we want to do and why we want to do it. By the way, if you cannot explain why you want to do something, you probably ought not to be doing it. If there is not a reason behind something, if it's not intentional, then how does that fit into the realm of stewardship? Remember, you have to give account even for every idle word. So we are to be intentional, living our lives before God. The what and the why are our goals. But as we begin to plan out what we will accomplish and why we accomplish them, the next question is very important. When is where a goal or a dream moves into the realm of planning? If there is not a when, if there's not a time in which you plan on doing something, then it's just a good intention. And we all know where the road paved with the good intentions will lead you. When? When will you do it? We need to remember that none of us know how much time we have. And we must be careful, as James reminds us, not to be arrogant and assume that there will be a tomorrow to do the things we ought to do today. You know, Billy, I think every preacher of the gospel, if he has been in church work for any length of time, has the haunting memory of someone who almost obeyed the gospel. Someone who intended to do so, and they did not. And while we believe their souls are in the hands of a merciful God, we don't have that assurance. And it's hard whenever someone doesn't do what they ought to do. We never know. Fascinating individual in American history was Louisiana Governor and Senator Huey P. Long. Carol Ellis, a teacher of ours from Lipscomb, got his doctorate in Louisiana, and he shared with me once a story about Long, who was then a U.S. senator but had gone back to Baton Rouge to lobby for passage of certain legislation. Huey Long had more patronage jobs under his control, first as governor and then when he became senator, because if he supported you for a particular position, part of the price of his support was you had to provide him with a signed, undated letter of resignation so he could keep you under control. He was a very powerful man. And he was there in the State House, coming as a U.S. Senator, but lobbying for local legislation. And an old friend wanted to see him. And he was able to catch him in the hall and say, Huey, I need a word with you. And Senator Long said to him, if God himself wanted to see me right now, he'd have to wait. Huey Long went down the hall, turned the corner, and was shot by an assassin, dying 2 days later. Dr. Ellis made the point that when God wants to see you, that he is not going to wait. We need to have an urgency about the things that are truly important. We should not put off till tomorrow what we can do today. We must make sure that our plans have a when. And then we must look at how. There are some things that may never change. God has provided us with 5 authorized means of worship. And we must never imagine that we can bring in unauthorized worship and be acceptable to God. God has provided us with his way of salvation. We can never improve on or change what he has given. God has given us a pattern for the Lord's church. And one of the scariest things that we are seeing are people who are willing to change that pattern, attempting to do God's work in unauthorized ways. And yet, God has also given us tremendous freedom. Some of you, as we just mentioned, David Kinney, Phil Sanders, and others are very much involved in digital work with television programming. Can you even imagine what the great men of old, the men like Alexander Campbell or Walter Scott, would have thought if their sermons could be broadcast to millions rather than the handful that they were able to preach to at a time? God has provided new means for us to teach the old message. We must, whenever we evaluate how, make sure we are using the best practices. again, we need to be intentional. We need to use stewardship. It is not a good enough reason that we've always done it that way to keep doing it that way. On the other hand, it's not a good enough reason to say we want to change, to bring in change just for change's sake. We remember the words of Alexander Pope: "Be not the first by which the new is tried, nor last to lay the old aside." We have to use balance and good sense as we determine how would be most effective. And then the question of where. In the old days, the question of where was just geography. Are you going to be in a church building or in an open field? By the way, the churches of Christ, this is one of those things people fail to remember. In the first half of the 20th century, the churches of Christ were the fastest growing religious movement in the Western world. It's fabulous. Beginning at the turn of the last century with roughly 100,000, by the middle of the century, it was worldwide of about 3 million. That's phenomenal. How did they do it? Well, they were willing to go wherever they needed to. They would preach in barns, in brush arbors, in storefronts. An evangelist would go into a city without a Church of Christ. He would put out flyers and have a meeting in a town hall, baptize a few faithful Christians and have them instructed in the Lord's way. And having that new birth in Christ and that passion, they would convince their neighbors, and that's how the Lord's church went. In those days, the where was largely geographic. Today, the where is also the question of whether we are physically present doing the Lord's work or whether we do it online. It is amazing the thousands of people who are being reached by the gospel through the internet, through digital media. So we have to look at where would be most effective to do God's work. And then the question of who. Who is going to do it? There are some things you can do alone, but it is much better if you leverage your influence by enabling other people to excel in the Lord's work. Aubrey's book, The Barnabas Factor, I think really highlights that in a great way. The ministry of encouragement. You can do so much more by encouraging and enabling other people than you will ever accomplish yourself. It's amazing to me. I was just talking with Donna Steele in the president's office about how I see the work here at Freed Hardeman as the Lord's work. Because everywhere I go, I run into men and women of faith who were trained here at Freed Hardeman. Peggy and I occasionally go through a listing of our church members and see what they are accomplishing, and we look back on where they went to school. And I have to tell you, some schools are better than others. But it is consistent that the men and women who have a background at Freed Hardeman at our congregation are accomplishing great things in the Lord's service. So whenever you ask who is going to do it, don't be self-centered and think you're the only one. But remember that the Lord's church is called to be a body. And so in your planning, you should not only be looking at what you can do, but what can you help others do? There was a lady I knew growing up. She was old when I was born. And by the time the boys came along, she was really old. We went and visited Mrs. Greer in the nursing home, or care facility, it wasn't a nursing home, where she was staying. She was still able to live with only minimal assistance. She was 99 at the time. Somewhere in our stack of photographs, we have a picture of David and Jordan, but it would have been three or four, seated on either side of her. And I asked her how she was doing, and she said, "Well, Greg, you know, when you're 99, it really doesn't, you know, it doesn't feel so good to wake up in the morning. And I'll lie there and I'll think about staying in bed." And then she said, "But I think about my Bible lesson I need to be studying. And I think about notes I need to be writing to people. And so I get up and have breakfast and I read my Bible and then I write my notes. And, you know, before I know it, it's time to go to bed again. And I just say, thank you, Lord, for another day." Now, here was a woman confined, not able to get out, writing notes of encouragement. Who knows what good she was doing in people's lives if she encouraged them to move forward. Even a kind word, a gracious thought to people, are providing people with an opportunity for service. You know, one of the things that I've never been shy about is providing people with opportunities to work in the Lord's service. To ask people to teach a class, to invite people. By the way, Brother Brewer, we need an auditorium teacher in the spring in Columbus. I just thought about that. We'll see you about that. An opportunity to serve the Lord is never an imposition. It is always a blessing. And so we need to think about who we can bless with that. Now, in terms of planning, I believe that it is best to have a written plan. It's not in the Bible. It's a Chinese proverb. I probably read it in a fortune cookie somewhere, but it's true. The faintest ink is clearer than the best memory. There's something about writing things down that makes it tangible, that makes it real. In the early 20th century, there was a management consultant, public relations executive named Ivy Lee. Lee was a fascinating man, but he has touched American business in a way that is phenomenal, because Ivy Lee came up with something that is so commonplace now, we wouldn't think of it as being new, but he is the man who created the to-do list. That if people will just write down a list of what they are to do, they're more likely to do it. And through that, produce greater productivity. One of my favorite authors is Peter Drucker. You know him as a management consultant, but I like him because his actual academic training was in church history, which was my field. Drucker one time explained that Europe was transformed profoundly in the 16th century by two movements that on the surface were very different: the Calvinists in Northern Europe and the Jesuits in Southern Europe. But Drucker ascribed to both one thing that they did, and that was a written plan. The Jesuits, anytime they began a program, were to write out in detail what they planned to do, what they intended to achieve, and they had to submit it to their superior and then answer for it. The Calvinists did much the same thing with their own examination of conscience, and they themselves were accountable. But the idea of having a written plan so that you can evaluate whether you have succeeded or failed and what you can do better. Further, with a written plan, you find that your thinking will be clarified and you can accomplish more. You will see more things you can do and more projects for another day. We need to, of course, remember to keep God central in our planning. And I believe that prayer and planning, from a Christian perspective, are inseparably linked. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You know, we live in an age that values spontaneity, the appearance of being slipshod and casual. And sometimes when people have written prayers, some folk are critical that, well, that's not spiritual enough. I challenge them to look through the Psalms, which are deeply spiritual prayers, but show the sign of very careful craftsmanship. As you pray and write and plan, keep God central in your plans. And then lastly, keep the Lord's church central in your plans. The church is the body of Christ. Where the church is, Christ is, and outside of the church, there is no salvation. The church is built through the work of Christ mediated in our lives in the Holy Spirit. We must always honor the church in our plans. And I challenge you, if you are planning to do something, and if all of your brethren think it is a foolish idea, as a professor of mine used to say, you should have a hypothesis of personal fallibility. And then he would lean over the lectern and say, you might ought to think that you're the one who's wrong. You should consult with others. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail. But with many advisors, they succeed. We need to be humble before God. And in humility, we need lovingly to include the Lord's people in our plans and make sure that whatever we are doing is honoring to God and is edifying to His church. I thank you very much. I appreciate our time together.
How are you doing? Make sure he heard that.
Yeah, I teased at him yesterday with that.
Appreciate your work.
Thank you.
I appreciate that in our Bible.
Did you download the vision?
I did.
Good. That helped too. Some of the work that you did.
So we kind of used that as a Sunday night series about 5 weeks or so.
I hope it'll be something of a blessing to them.
Yeah, we have a kid that's a foreign exchange student.
Hello there, buddy.
Coming with down the road, so we'll study that with them.
Well, he's won a lot of souls this year.
He even says, it makes sense, it's logical.
Well, it's just simple. It's just simple, basic.
Appreciate you doing that for us.
Well, that's where I think everything ought to go. I'm not smart enough to get into too much of that.
Okay, I'm right there with you.
Yeah.